Well, the last time that we were together and I had the opportunity to look into Matthew chapter 13, we were looking at the first of several parables that Jesus will be sharing in Matthew chapter 13. And we saw that a parable is nothing more than an earthly story until it is explained, and then it has a spiritual and a heavenly truth that goes along with that. Without the explanation of the parable, it is nothing more than just an earthly account or a story of something that has happened or some kind of a riddle that you can't understand the true, deep spiritual meaning of that. And as we saw before, last time, that Jesus is speaking to the multitudes in parables, in unexplained parables, and the reason that he's doing that is what verse 15 says. Their hearts had grown dull, their ears were hard of hearing, and their eyes had been closed to the truth of the kingdom of heaven and about who Christ said that he was. So when he speaks to them in these unexplained parables, verse 14 says that in hearing, they will not hear. They will not understand, and in seeing, they will not see, nor will they perceive. They cannot grasp the spiritual truth behind an earthly story because it has never been explained to them. And it's the same way with anybody today. Without the power of the Holy Spirit guiding a person to understand the truth behind the Word of God, they cannot grasp the depth of what God wants us to understand. And that's exactly what's happening to these people here. Jesus does not explain these parables to them because they were not ready for it. They were rebelling against Christ, rebelling against his word and everything else. But there was a group, the disciples, however, who had been blessed by God in his sovereign plan to give them eyes to see and ears to hear, as verse 16 of Matthew 13 says. And because of that, Jesus will explain to those few in private the spiritual truth behind the earthly story or the parable that's taking place. And you remember the first one that he explained to them was the parable of the soils. We looked at that last time. And you remember in Mark chapter 4 in verse 13, it says, "This parable," Jesus says, "is the key to understanding all of the parables that he is about to explain." And so he explains to his disciples the parable of the soils. And you remember it was the parable about the word of God being shared with the people? In Christ's time with him sharing, and in any time when anybody shares, it is the gospel truth about the kingdom of heaven. And you remember that parable was about four different types of hearts and four different responses to the gospel that they were hearing. There was the seed that fell by the wayside, the seed that fell on the stony ground, the seed that fell among the thorns, and the seed that fell in the good soil. And we saw that last time. That's the way people hear and respond to the Word of God. Many are hard-hearted towards it. Many might receive it right away with joy, even as Jesus said. But when the cares of this world and the riches of this world or the trials and tribulations of this world begin to choke it out, they fall away. They could care less. They want to go back to what they know. They can't take the trials and the persecutions because they're truly not believers. They can't divorce themselves from all of the riches and the cares of this world because that's what's truly still in their heart. I was telling the men this morning, and some of you have probably heard a sad reality of this parable in the life of a man by the name of Joshua Harris. Some of you may know him. He's a famous Christian author, a pastor of a big church. He wrote several books, and just this week, he renounced Jesus Christ. He said, "I don't believe in Jesus. I'm not a Christian." And think what that does to the Christian community and the unbelieving world. He is one of those that was exposed before the time of judgment. And it's a sad thing when that happens. You probably know the famous book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, that he wrote, that really set him on the path to fame. And apparently just recently he divorced his wife and totally and completely renounced Jesus Christ. Sad. And so we talk about the parables and how the word affects somebody. And it may be exposed early like we looked at before, but it may be exposed later in their life, and it may not be exposed until Judgment Day, but it will be exposed. So now Jesus wants to share another unexplained parable about the kingdom of heaven. And it really has to do with unbelievers. Because if you think about the disciples, they were just told that the kingdom of heaven is like these kinds of soils, and there's only one good soil, and there's three bad soils. So you have all of these unbelievers everywhere, all these people who deny Jesus, don't believe in Jesus, rebel against Jesus, and you have this one good seed that falls in the good soil, and they produce fruit. So they're thinking in their own minds, what about all these unbelievers? What's going to happen to them? In their minds, in the mind of every Jew of that day, when the Messiah comes, they thought that he would wipe out everybody. He'd get rid of the Roman government. He'd get rid of all unbelievers. And they would just waltz into the kingdom and everything would be great. So Jesus gives them a second parable to tell them, not so fast. These unbelievers are going to be around for a while. And some of them may even look and sound and act just like you. This is another one of those parables where if they're not exposed in this life, they will be exposed in the time of judgment. And this is another one of those parables that is absolutely profound for our day-to-day to understand what Jesus means by what he is saying here. And he's going to tell this to his disciples because they want to know, but not yet, because he is speaking to the rebellious people in an unexplained parable. And this is the parable. Look at it, starting in verse 24 of Matthew 13. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." This is another parable about a sower, but it has absolutely nothing to do with the type of soil, but everything to do with the type of seed that is being sown. You have another account here of men sowing seeds, throwing seed out into the soil. And in this case, it's into the good seed, into the good, fertile soil. It's a soil such that those seeds begin to grow and they're producing a crop of wheat. And then verse 25, it says, "But while men slept, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." While these farmers, while these men were sleeping that night, somebody in the middle of the night who is portrayed as an enemy of the farmer came in and sowed tares among the wheat. He came in the middle of the night and sowed all of these bad seeds called tares, T-A-R-E-S, that would then grow alongside the wheat. His intention was to destroy the good crop, to destroy this man's livelihood. Verse 26, "But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." These tares, or your version of the Bible might say weeds or darnels, it's a weed that looks very similar to wheat. And in some cases, it's hard to tell apart, hard to distinguish until they mature later on in the growth process. Matter of fact, one writer said this: "In its growth and form, it has a strong resemblance to genuine wheat, but it either produces no grain or that a very inferior and hurtful kind. It was extremely difficult to separate it from the genuine wheat on account of its similarities while it's growing." And he goes on to say, "The tare abounds all over the East, and it's a great nuisance to the farmer. It resembles the American wheat, but the head does not droop like wheat, nor does it branch out like oats. The grain also is smaller and is arranged along the upper part of the stalk, which stands perfectly straight. The taste is bitter, and when it eaten separately or even diffused with ordinary bread, it causes dizziness and often acts as a violent emetic or causes you to get sick. Barn door fowls also become dizzy after eating it. In short, it is a strong poison and must be carefully winnowed and picked out of the wheat grain by grain before grinding, or the flour is not healthy. Even the farmers, who in this country generally weed their fields, do not attempt to separate the one from the other. They would not only mistake good grain for them, but very common, the roots of the two are so intertwined that it is impossible to separate them without plucking up both. But therefore, they must be left to grow together until the time of the harvest. So this enemy came in, put all of these bad seeds, the weeds, into this field, and they all started growing up together, looking very similar, so you couldn't tell which was which, and he knew he was going to be able to destroy that farmer's field. And by the way, this was such a serious thing, because it takes away the livelihood of somebody, that the Roman government enacted a law that you could not do that, and if you did, you would suffer some painful consequences. Well, look what happens in verses 27 and 28. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "Do you want us therefore to go out and gather them up?" So these servants who had been planting all of these seeds, who had been taking care of the farmer's field, they come back to him and say, "Listen, your field now not only has good seed everywhere and the wheat is growing, but there are tares absolutely everywhere." And by the way, in the construction of this sentence, it means the tares were more than the wheat. They were taking over every single part of that farmer's field. They were taking over everything. And notice what the owner of the field says. "An enemy has done this." This was a deliberate act of somebody trying to sabotage my field of crops by planting this weed seed in there. The only thing he could say, it was an enemy of mine. And so the servants say to the owner, "Do you want us to gather them up? Do you want us to go out and pull out the tares?" And listen to what he says in verses 29 and 30. But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn, and then gather the wheat into my barn." Because this landowner had been a landowner long enough and a farmer long enough to know that if he tried to gather up the tares from among the wheat, he would end up uprooting many of the wheat seeds as well too, and that crop would be ruined. So he says to them, "Let them grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, the reapers will gather them together, one and then the other." You see, these reapers were a special group of people. They were able at the time of the harvest to be able to distinguish more readily between the tares and the wheat. And they had the experience that they could then pull out the one from the other without ruining the crop. And typically what they would do, they would go through the field, they would take out all of the weeds first, bind them together, and they would put them in an oven, and then they would burn them up. And then they would go back and get the harvest of wheat. And in this particular case, he says, "You'll take the tares and put them into the fire to be burned, and you'll bring all of the wheat, and you'll put them into my barn." Now, all we heard right now was an earthly story about a farmer sowing some good seed and an enemy coming along and sowing some bad seed in order to destroy his crop. That's all the majority of the people heard. And since there is no explanation about what Jesus had just said, those who are dull of heart, who don't have eyes to see and ears to hear, they will go away not knowing anything else. They just heard something that they were familiar with. No spiritual truth whatsoever. And oh, how sad that is in churches today when people who are the very same way leave the building the very same way, knowing absolutely nothing about Jesus Christ, And the reason being, look at verses 34 and 35 there. Jesus says, all these things he spoke to them in parables, and without a parable he didn't speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. When the parable is explained, it has incredible meaning. That was way back. That wasn't revealed then, but is revealed now. If it is not explained, it is nothing more than a mere earthly story. And by the way, Jesus himself quotes all the way back to Psalm 78 and verse 2. Listen, when Jesus does not explain this parable to them because they have rejected him and his teaching, this wasn't something that Jesus decided to do at the moment. This is something that was predicted and prophesied and understood to happen thousands of years ago. Jesus here is fulfilling Scripture in the fact that he's speaking to them in parables. But again, those who have ears to hear and eyes to see and have a desire to know are the disciples. And they want to know the truth behind this earthly parable. So they ask Jesus to explain it to them. So let's look at the explanation. Jump down to verse 36 of Matthew 13. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. You know what Jesus did? He sent all of those people away who had no desire to hear, to know about Christ or his kingdom, and they all left. And Jesus took the disciples back into Peter's house on the shore of Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. And when they get in there, these disciples couldn't wait. Jesus, tell us about the parable of the tares. And by the way, Jesus never calls it the parable of the tares. He just simply tells them the parable. They give it the title, the parable of the tares, because they realize what Jesus was saying in this earthly story was about those tares and their judgment, and they wanted to know about this. So verse 37, he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The farmer sowed the good seed in the field. Now Jesus gives the interpretation. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And who is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about himself. He uses this title, the Son of Man, for himself many times. I left some of those in your notes there, but there's many other places where Jesus identifies himself. He calls himself that more than anything else, the Son of Man. And so they would know that Jesus is referring to himself here. And as we've seen, this is also a reference to him being the Messiah. This is profound. He who is sowing the good seed is me, the Messiah. And then verse 38, the field is the world. It's not a dirt field somewhere. That was the earthly story. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. So Jesus identifies this field as the entire world. It's the word cosmos, and it's used many times to deal with the entire world, and by implication, everybody in it. But that's what he's talking about. All the inhabitants of the world, and really everybody falls into one of two categories. You are either a wheat or you are a tare. You are either the sons of the kingdom or you are sons of the wicked one. And here Jesus says the good seeds represent the sons of the kingdom, believers. Last time when we looked at the parable of the soils, the good seeds represented the word of the kingdom. But this time they represent the sons of the kingdom who heard the word of the kingdom, believed in Jesus Christ, put their faith and trust in him, and believed in his kingdom. And interestingly enough, the good seeds, the sons of the kingdom, listen, they are sown, they are scattered, they are placed by Jesus himself. Like that farmer threw those seeds exactly where he wanted them to be, Jesus Christ scatters each and every son of the kingdom, each and every born-again believer, exactly where he wants them to be after they are born again. He's responsible for their salvation by opening their heart to the gospel and them repenting and putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their sin bearer. And then he scatters them like the seeds of a sower exactly where he wants them to be. All of us are like those good seeds. We are to grow, but for us, it's growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, as 2 Peter 3:18 says. And then we become more fruitful and we grow in our lives. We become a testimony and a living epistle for other people to read. And we share the gospel message that then brings others into his kingdom. And the process starts over and over again. But I want you to listen to this very carefully. None of you, if you are a born-again believer here this morning, are here by accident. In God's sovereign plan, from wherever you started out in your Christian life, he has brought you here for a time such as this. You can all share a testimony about how you came to Christ if you're a born-again believer. And you were at different places, in different cities, in different states. And in God's sovereignty, he saved you. He spread that seed, and it fell on the fertile soil of your heart. You became a born-again believer. And then throughout your time as a Christian, he has been moving you to where you are today. Do you realize that? Think about that. How did you get here? And if you look back and see God's sovereign hand in bringing you to this place to be used by God in this congregation, in this church, that's incredible. You are in the Master's hand, and he scattered you and brought you all here like he has throughout the entire world. Wherever born-again believers are, they have been scattered like the good seed, and they are the sons of the kingdom, and God is using them to further his kingdom. There's another category of seed, and that is the tares, the bad seed. These are the unbelievers. Whether it's through ignorance or deliberately or rebelliously or indifferently or apathetically or angrily, however it is, they are not a part of God's kingdom because of their unbelief, because of their sin nature that has never been made alive in Christ. As Ephesians 2 says, you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, he has made alive. Jesus says, these are the sons of the wicked one. Just like we are born-again believers, that we are sons of the kingdom in an intimate relationship with the King Jesus himself, these two are closely related to the evil one, whether they know it or not. That's why Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3 talks about them being under the control of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. This is the way you used to conduct yourselves in the lust of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. You were a son of the wicked one. And by the way, every one of us in this room were in that category. We were all tares at one time, until God saved us by his grace, whether as a young child or as an older adult or anything in between. Before that time, we were all sons of the wicked one. And in God's grace, he saved us, and we became sons of the kingdom. And we know who that wicked one is because Jesus tells us that. Verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. He says, the enemy, ekthros. It means a hateful, hostile adversary. That describes, doesn't it, the attitude of the devil towards God, towards Christ, and towards every believer. And by the way, while the farmer sowed his seed and the enemy came in, the evil one, the wicked one, Satan himself came in and sowed his seed. Again, when you look at the Greek construction of that sentence, it was an overabundance of sowing of those tares, those bad seeds, into the good field where the good seeds were. The bad seeds far outweigh the good. That's what Jesus is saying here. And they do, don't they? Isn't that what Jesus said earlier? Enter in by the narrow gate. Why? Because wide is the gate and broad is the path that leads to where? Destruction, and many go into it. Enter through the narrow gate, because narrow is the path that leads to everlasting life, and only a few enter into it. And so he gives another example here. The enemy has sown all of his seeds into this world, in the lives of unbelievers all across this globe. And we know that, don't we? You can go to a lot of places where Christianity is 1% of a million population, because there are far more tares than there are wheat in the world today. And the reason is because the devil, the diabolos, Satan, the destroyer, the hurtful, hateful one, is ruling this world today by God allowing that, of course. Ephesians 2:2, John 12:31, John 14:30, 1 John 5:19, they all call Satan, the devil, the god of this age, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. But listen to this, verse 39 of Matthew 13. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just like these reapers would go out and harvest all of the tares first and burn them and get all of the wheat and put it in the barn, the harvest is the end of the age as we know it, and the reapers are the angels. The harvest is when everything is gathered in and separated. Some will be burned, some will be gathered into the barn. This is God's future judgment on all unbelievers and the hope of glory for all the sons of the kingdom. So Jesus wants to expound on that. Look at verses 40 through 42 there in Matthew 13. Therefore, he wants to explain it. So he says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I don't know about you, but those are very frightening passages of Scripture when you think about the outcome of those who are not Christians, who are not born again believers, or they don't know if they're saved or not. Just like the reapers who did not gather the tares until the harvest time, so too, they don't want to uproot any of the good wheat and stuff like that. So too, these are going to come. These reapers are going to come, and they're going to, at the right time, uproot all unbelievers and cast them away, and then bring the believers into the eternal kingdom. The only way you can tell, not until they begin to mature, can you really tell the difference between the wheat and the tare. So that's why the reapers could go there and then do that. But God knows our hearts. He knows from the beginning those who are truly his and those who are not. He knows the Joshua Harrises who have been looking like wheat all of that time and turn out to be a tare. And I say that because we don't want to condemn this man. Yeah, I'm sure he feels enough condemnation, but we do want to pray for him. And we want to pray that God would save his soul, just like you would pray for any family member, any stranger, any friend or co-worker, anybody else. But he stands as a living example of these kinds of parables in the lives of people even today that we do not even know. So, what happens then? They will be gathered and burned in the fire. So it will be at the end of the age. Like those tares that were burnt in the furnace, everybody who is a child of the devil will be burned in the fires of hell, and it will be at the end of the age. Well, when is that? The Bible makes it very clear. The end of the age is at the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, and then the time that goes on after that. Do you remember the account where Jesus was walking in the temple with the disciples, and they had rejected him as the Messiah of the Jews? And so they're walking out of the temple, and I think it was Peter who says, Lord, look at all of the greatness of this building and all of these stones and all of this stuff. And Jesus says, I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another until everything is fulfilled in God's kingdom. And that piqued their interest. So they walk down the valley, they go down across the Brook Kidron, and they come up the other side to the Mount of Olives, and they gather around Jesus, and Peter again, I think it's when asked the question, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The very same words that are used here. So when Christ comes back, that will be the beginning of the end of the age. Matter of fact, verse 40 says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And that's exactly what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back. The wheat and the tares will finally be divided for all eternity. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, it says, the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That's what's going to happen to all of the wheat. They're going to also be gathered by the angels and brought into the very presence of God himself. What's going to happen to the tares? That passage that was read earlier, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. The Lord himself will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of our Lord and from the glory of his power. That's why this is such a frightening passage when you see what's going to happen to those who refuse to hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that passage in 2 Thessalonians there, he says, that's going to happen to those who do not obey the gospel, who do not believe the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They believe the gospel of self-help and works and religion of human achievement. And here Jesus says, not only because they don't obey the gospel, but he says in verse 41 of our passage here in Matthew 13, all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness are going to be cast into this place as well too. That word offend, scandalon, it means to be trapped, to be ensnared, to be in a stumbling block, to have an occasion to fall. And it has a reference to being trapped, to being ensnared, or to falling into sin. That word lawlessness, anomia, if you say nomia, that means law-abiding or law. If you put an A at the beginning of any Greek word, it makes it just the opposite. So they are against the law. And when they are against the law, they are committing iniquity. They're committing sin. Listen to what 1 John 3:4 says. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So what Jesus is saying here is that anyone who practices lawlessness, who practices, commits, keeps on committing sin, whatever kind of sin that is going to be cast into this place. And by the way, as Romans 3, verses 10 through 18 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. None of us are righteous. When we're born, we are born separated from God because of our sin, and the wages of sin is death. So what Jesus is saying here, the difference is the sons of the kingdom will continue to commit sin, but their sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ by putting their faith and trust in him. Because we all still have that sin nature, as Gary told us in Sunday school this morning. We still have a sin nature. The one fights against the other. It's like Galatians says, the spirit fights against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, so that we don't want to do the things that we should do. And then like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, oh, wretched man that I am, or Romans 7, I can't remember which. We're that way too. But not so for the sons of the evil one. The unbeliever is still in their unforgiven sin, and they cannot be saved from the penalty or the punishment of that sin that's going to lead them to a Christless eternity in hell apart from putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a sin bearer. Listen, as Christians, we still sin, but we have an advocate with the Father, don't we? We go to Jesus Christ, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you're a child of the evil one, for whatever reason, he says in verse 42, you'll be cast into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a very real place. If it wasn't, then Jesus would be a liar. We'd throw our Bibles away and leave this place. Enough money, praying enough, going to church enough, doing all of these religious things enough. And again, that is a lie of the devil. You are saved by God's grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. You cannot work your way into heaven, but you can work your way into hell. That's why Jesus says at the end of verse 43, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You have heard many, many times how it is to become a child of God and how to enter the kingdom of heaven on his terms. It's through believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, that he was seen by many, and that someday he is coming back. It's believing that you're a sinner, that you practice lawlessness. Anything you think, say, and do that displeases God is sin. First time you took the Lord's name in vain. First time you got angry with your parents. First time you said or did anything contrary to the word of God, you sinned because you are a sinner by nature. And until that sin has been dealt with through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, you will die in your sins if it has never been. And you'll be cast in that lake of fire. But let me say this. This is so important. The parable deals with unbelievers and believers living together, even worshiping together, working together, in homes and families together. And from the Jewish perspective, they would have said, kill them all. We want to get into the kingdom of heaven. God, you have every right to do that. That's what James and John wanted to do. Shall we call down fire from heaven and get rid of them? No. This parable, one thing that it's saying is that we have to live together with unbelievers. And there's a lot more of them than there are of us. It's not us as Christians saying, us four no more and close the door. We're going to have our own little private things over here. We're going to do everything and avoid the world. We're in the world, but we're not a part of the world. We got to reach out whenever we can, because who's going to share the gospel with an unbeliever if it's not you or if it's not me? I had the privilege of doing that in the hospital. I don't know if she'd ever heard it before or not. We all have opportunities and privileges to share our faith. And that means we have to spend some time with unbelievers. Just like all of those men wanted to rip out all of those tares. Let's get them out of here. Sometimes Christians are that way too, to the detriment of the church and themselves and Christianity. We've seen that all throughout history, haven't we? Where people in the name of Christ have killed others who were Christians. And for us to judge anybody and say, you're not a part of this kingdom. You are this or that. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. And then we begin to be so judgmental against them, so hurtful towards them, that we turn them away. And sometimes we do that with an infant Christian, because they're not responding to things the way we think they should. And that's a sad thing. And Jesus says, leave them together. Yes, we have to do church discipline. Yes, we have to confront sin in love. Yes, we have to do all of those things. We have to do all of those things. But it's those other things that we do that are so detrimental to the kingdom of heaven, because we then judge people by our standard of what we think they should be and should do and say and all of these things. And sometimes we pull up the wheat with the tares. And it makes a division in the church, and a hurtful thing. And Jesus says, don't do that. My angels will come. I know the hearts of each and every one of you. I will bring you home, or I will cast you away forever. It's not our job. It's His. Let's pray.